Well, good morning to all of you. Great to be with you this morning and to be on the verge, so to speak. That is the name of the title of the sermon this morning, On the Verge, thinking about kind of re-entering into our times of gathered worship. You know, in my personal devotionals over the past few weeks, I've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy, and I've read Deuteronomy a bunch of times, but this time it seems a little bit different to me. You know, I've always thought about Deuteronomy as being this kind of obscure book that has all these sort of obscure laws that don't really have anything to do with us. You know, you're reading along in Deuteronomy, and all of a sudden you see a sentence that says, "Do not boil a goat in its mother's milk." And you think to yourself, gotcha. Yeah, I'm good on that. And then you start thinking to yourself, what in the world is he talking about? But I've actually found myself tearing up a few times reading Deuteronomy this time around because it has to do with context. You see, Deuteronomy, which literally means second law, is Moses' reminder to the second generation of the people of Israel who were on the verge of entering into the promised land. They were standing right on the east side of the Jordan River. They were getting ready to go where Joshua fights the battle of Jericho. And before they go into that land, Moses is reminding them of the law of God. And he is basically saying to them, you are so close. This is it. You're about to inherit the land that God promised your forefathers 400 years ago. It's happening. And when you inherit this land, not if, but when you inherit this land, this is how you honor the Lord. Don't forget who brought you here. Don't worship the gods of the nations. They're worthless gods. Don't be like the other nations around you. Serve God all of your days, and he will bless you in ways that you can never imagine. And that's kind of how I feel like we are right now at Christ the King. I feel like in many ways we're on the verge. And actually, right after Moses did this, he died. So I'm kind of hoping that's not me. But I do feel like it's important for me to do, in many respects, what Moses did. Because what Moses did to the people of Israel is he took the law of God and he held it up before them. And he said, look through this as you prepare yourselves to enter into that land. And I want us to look through God's word this morning as we prepare either to come back for in-person worship here at Christ the King, or you prepare to continue worshiping through our live stream. I want us to look through the word of God. And the text that I want to hold up to you this week and ask you to look through is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and this is what the Apostle Paul writes. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is to your glory that we gather now. It is to your glory that we read these words. It is to your glory, Father, that we meditate upon these words, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would show yourself to us clearly in them and through them. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Here's what I want us to see as we look through this text this morning and look into our time of re-entering. I want you to see that the crux of the life of a follower of Jesus is exactly that. It is following Jesus, that true glory lies through the path of humility and mutual submission. This is what is going to be required of all of us as we enter into gathered worship next Sunday in the weeks to come, or if you don't enter into gathered worship next Sunday in the weeks to come, in a way that is markedly different than we were worshiping together on March the 8th. And the first thing that I want you to see in this amazing passage is your mandate as a follower of Jesus. Your mandate as a follower of Jesus is that we demonstrate the truthfulness of our confessions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the way we live our lives. That's our mandate. We demonstrate the truthfulness of our confessions of faith in Christ by the way that we live our lives. And Paul's rhetorical and poetical genius is on full display in Philippians chapter 2. And it begins with the way that he structures his argument in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 are rhetorical. They are structured as if-then statements. If certain premises are true, then the conclusions that follows from them is also true. And so this is the way that Paul structures this argument. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and you're meant to think, of course there is encouragement in Christ. Yes is the answer to all of these things. Of course there is encouragement in Christ. If there is any comfort from love, yes, there's comfort from love. If there is any participation in the Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in all who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is any affection and sympathy, and Paul has already written in the first part of Philippians that there's a ton of affection and a ton of sympathy for him from this church. Yes, Paul, we love you. Then, Paul says, then complete my joy. And by this time, you want to know how to do that. Yes, Paul, that's what we want to do. We want to make your joy complete. How do we do it? You complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In short, if the truths of the Christian faith are indeed true, then the Church of Jesus Christ will display unity. The church will display unity. Our mandate is to display unity that demonstrates the truthfulness of our confession of faith in Christ. The question I want to ask on this point then is this: how? How do we do that? How do we display unity as a body of Christ, as a church that demonstrates the truthfulness of our confessions of faith as individual followers of Jesus? Paul points us here to two ways: humility and mutual submission. First, we demonstrate the truthfulness of our confession of faith in our humility. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Tim Keller once famously defined humility this way: gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. I like that definition. Gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. He tied this definition to something that C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity when he said that you could be, when you are in the presence of a truly humble person, you wouldn't know that that person was truly humble. In other words, if you're with somebody who is boasting about themselves, you know that they're boasting about themselves. But also, if you're in the presence of someone that is constantly demeaning themselves, constantly tearing themselves down, what are they doing? They're putting the focus still on themselves. So if you're in the presence of a truly humble person, you walk away from that encounter believing that that person, knowing that that person, was wholly focused on you and not on themselves. That's humility, according to Paul. Considering others more important than yourself. Humility that is motivated by the gospel, it simply has us thinking much less about ourselves. You know, this happens all the time. Think about all of the subtle ways that we think about ourselves. Instagram is one of the ways that you do that. You know, you're thinking with Instagram, okay, if I can get in this picture with these people, that will make me look better. Or should I take a picture with these people? Because that could get posted, and I'm not sure what that's going to do to my social standing. You know, humility doesn't really ask those questions. Humility says, what do you need? What can I give to you? How can I encourage you? What's in it for you, not what's in it for me? That's the first way. Second, we demonstrate the truthfulness of our confession in Christ by our mutual submission. This is in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. It's a very common theme in Paul's instructions to followers of Jesus. You may, actually you do, have freedom in Christ to do a lot of things. You know, if you read the New Testament, you're free to eat food that would have one time been considered unclean. If you ate bacon this morning, you did it. You're free to drink alcoholic beverages if you want to in Christ. But what Paul says is that in certain situations, what would not normatively be wrong is wrong. Not objectively wrong in all times and in all places and in all circumstances, but subjectively wrong given who it is that you are with at the time. It is wrong when it disturbs the conscience of your neighbor and causes them to struggle in their faith in some way. You see, Paul is not saying to a weaker or a struggling believer, you need to stop being weak. You need to stop struggling. What he's actually doing is what he normally does throughout the New Testament is he puts the onus on believers who are not struggling, on believers who are stronger in some way. You can read all about this in Romans chapter 14. Not to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister whose conscience is disturbed. Now, this is terribly un-American. This rubs us the wrong way in all kinds of different ways because we are taught from the earliest age as citizens of this country to value personal freedom really above all things and to never let anyone stand in your way of your personal expression of freedom. But Paul again has us shifting the focus away from ourselves and to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. So the question really is not this. The question is not, how can I maximize the expression of my freedom? The question for a follower of Jesus is this: how can I welcome you? How can I voluntarily subdue my own freedom that you may be received in full fellowship? I really believe that that is the correct question for a follower of Jesus because Paul transitions in verse 5 from our mandate to our model. And our model is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm going to admit that Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 present some of the most wonderful and some of the most beautiful, in fact, some of the most knotty kind of theological questions in the entirety of the Bible. I'd need a few sermons to deal with it in its totality and its complexity. I don't have that much time. I'm not going to deal with it in detail here, but I do want us to look in detail at verse 5. Verse 5 says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, okay? That seems simple enough and easy enough to understand, but then you're reading through and maybe you have an ESV Bible here like I do and you read to the footnote and the footnote on verse 5 says this, or which was also in Christ Jesus. In which case the verse would read, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you think to yourself, well, that's different. Why the difference in interpretation there, and which one is it? Well, as to why there's a difference is because there is actually not a verb provided in the original Greek in Philippians 2, verse 5. The verse literally and extraordinarily awkwardly reads something like this. this mindset have among yourself, which also in Christ Jesus. That is awkward. It's like Paul was talking on a cell phone, dictating this to a scribe, and he went through a tunnel and a bunch of words got left out. You know, that's kind of how it reads. Now you have to supply a verb to this verse, and the likely candidates are is or was. You know, so have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And truthfully, either are theologically correct. And Paul may actually be purposefully ambiguous here. The mind, that the mind of Christ Jesus is yours, points back to something that Paul teaches us all the time, that we are united to Christ, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is in us. But also an admonition to actually follow Jesus in his path from humility to glory does not necessarily imply, it doesn't imply at all, that you do that solely on your own strength. We're motivated to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. One reading focuses on our enabling to follow Christ. One reading focuses on our call to follow Christ. But either way, Paul's challenging us to follow Christ. To follow Christ in what? Well, we are called and enabled to follow Christ in his voluntary submission for the sake of his mission of redemption. Jesus' voluntary submission to the Father for the sake of his mission of redemption. That's the point of the majestic and poetic theology that follows. Jesus, though truly God, equal with God in his being and his wisdom and holiness and power and justice and goodness as truth, to quote the Westminster Catechism, made himself nothing. Now, this does not mean that Jesus ceased being fully God at his incarnation. He did not. He simply voluntarily set aside some of the manifestations of his deity, manifestations that rightfully belonged to him as God and were not forced away from him. He set them aside for a time so that he could enter into our world and purchase our salvation through his death on the cross. And because he did so, suffering even death on a cross, he is now highly exalted to the highest place where his full glory as king over all of the universe is blindingly on full display, where every one of us will one day bow down and make that confession at his throne. Now, Paul's points here are two. First, how magnificently glorious is Jesus. How magnificently glorious is Jesus? How worthy is he of your love and of your life? You know, you don't have to wait until the end of time to bow your knee to the throne of Christ. You can do that by faith right now, wherever you are. In fact, if you wait until the end of time, it might be too late. It might not be a beautiful and glorious confession out of your mouth. It might be a dreadful and painful confession out of your mouth. A shocking realization of something that you had ignored or denied while you were pursuing lesser or other passions here on this earth. But you can bow the knee of your heart to Jesus right now, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's second point is this. He presents this glorious hymn to Christ that we might, indeed that we must, glorify Christ, but we can't forget that he began this entire teaching with a call for us to model our lives after that of our Savior. That's where he began. Jesus took on all of our suffering that you and I might have life. He gave himself up for you. He gave himself up for me. Our call, your call, the call as followers of Jesus then is to give up ourselves for the sake of others. Now, I'm going to admit there is a ton packed in those 11 verses. So I want to take you back to where I began this morning, looking through those verses to our re-entry into gathered worship next week. I've talked to a whole bunch of people over the last month or so. I've dug into our congregational survey that we sent out last week, every way, and turned it upside down and onto its head. And I've tried to absorb the variances in perspectives that we all have about what's happening in the world right now, what's happening in our city. And I want to take a little bit of a risk and try to speak a little bit to all of us. Because there are some of you at Christ the King that believe that we're being too cautious, ultimately, in our approach. Actually, you may believe that everybody's being too cautious in their approach for the last 2 months. You don't want to, sit, you don't want to have assigned seats, you don't want to wear masks. I understand this. I totally get this. And actually, who knows what's true about all of these things? I mean, honestly. But we're asking people to do these things, to register so we know who's coming, to wear masks in our worship. And we're asking those who are less concerned about those things, maybe even those who are skeptical about those things, to make a personal sacrifice for the sake of those who are more concerned about those things or maybe less skeptical about those things. See, it's an opportunity, actually, to give something of your personal freedom up. That's actually a purposeful word. It's an opportunity to give something up for the sake of those who may feel more comfortable entering in. But some of you may believe we're also being way too aggressive in our approach. You might think that even considering returning to gathered worship at this point is potentially reckless and short-sighted. I understand that perspective as well. There's a lot that is unknown. Anyone who says that they have this whole thing completely figured out doesn't. I don't think they do. They don't. And we're reminding you that you don't have to come to gathered worship. And if you don't, you are not a second-class Christian. You are not a second-class citizen of this church. If you choose to stay home, you absolutely can do that. In fact, there are good reasons for many of you to stay home. We intend to live stream far into the future. And what we are doing for you is you may be giving up some aspects of being here with others. But we're also asking you to give up any frustration, to give up any anger that you may hold toward others who are ready to come together and who long to come together, to consider perhaps their loneliness and their need for others and their desire for fellowship. You will have to give up something too. And some of you are kind of in between, you're pretty much over the whole lockdown thing. You're ready to get out and about, but you get a little bit sideways when it looks like people are acting recklessly kind of out in the world. You're kind of like, whoa, easy there. You're ready to move forward, but you want people to take reasonable precautions. And what you may have to give up is a sense of exactly what worship or what church is going to look like when you do enter back in. It's going to look different. Maybe even some of the aspects of worship and community life that you personally hold dear, that are personally important to you. The point is this: every single one of us is going to have to give up something. All of us are going to have to give up something. And that's a good thing. You see? That's a good thing. Here's something interesting about Christ the King. Christ the King, since our very first worship service in 1997, I've been here 20 years in July, and this is something that I've known for all of that time and something that's been important to us for all of that time. Christ the King has tried hard, and this is not easy to do, and it's getting harder to do, but Christ the King has tried hard to be a church that holds together in our unity of confession of faith what our culture demarcates as dividing markers. We try to not make the markers of our culture markers of our fellowship. We try to hold that together in our fellowship. So things like, choice of school, homeschool, private school, public school, university model school, fantastic. Great. Choose what works best for your family and go for it. We're for you, in that. Republican or Democrat? Yes, please. We need both in our fellowship, and we need both to make their common confession of faith in Jesus the basis of their fellowship. and not the further politicization of absolutely everything. Fox News or CNN, Wall Street Journal or New York Times. I'd encourage both, but pick your poison. It doesn't matter. Just don't let it identify you, and don't let it demarcate your fellowship with other followers of Jesus. Here's the thing. The church at large right now is at another one of those points. Coming out of the quote-unquote lockdown into the quote-unquote opening up or the quote-unquote re-entry, we are at one of those cultural dividing lines, the church at large. And we're at one of those moments when unity is of the absolute and utmost importance. Not unity of opinion. I'm not telling you how to think. Think how you want to think. Not even unity of how you choose to participate in worship, whether it's in person or via live stream, but unity of heart and unity of purpose. Unity in the full-hearted understanding that Christ the King does not exist for me. It doesn't exist for you. It exists to bring glory to God first and foremost, and it exists for us as a community, and it exists for those who are not yet a part of it. It exists for the good of our community and the good of our city. If we lose that unity of purpose, we could get to a point where our church, or any church, or the church in America actually divides itself over how it is that we choose to enter back into gathered worship. I'm not kidding about that. Go on social media, you'll see it. And this would be a tragedy for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it further pushes an agenda of the politicization of everything. It makes dividing lines that should not be dividing lines, dividing lines. And it may mean that people are actually going to start choosing a church based upon their approach or the language they use into how they re-enter worship. You know, you might knock on the door and say, hey, are you a masked church or a non-masked church? You know, are you a register to come or are you a wide open seating kind of church? You know, or are you a singing or are you a humming church? You know, I'm going to make my choice based upon what it is that I want. I want you to do it right the way that I want you to do it. And that's how I'm going to do it. And the church could further divide, which would be a complete and utter tragedy. But as your pastor, this is one thing that I want to say to you. And I want you to hear me on this. Your level of freedom and your level of caution with respect to your approach to the novel coronavirus as a whole is not an indication of your spiritual maturity. Y'all need to hear that. Your level of freedom or your level of caution is not an indicator of your spiritual maturity. If you feel great freedom, that does not mean that the people who feel more cautious are less spiritually mature than you are. If you believe our city and our state should maintain more caution than we currently are, that does not mean that people feeling more free are being irresponsible or less spiritually mature. It is simply a different approach. Everybody's trying to work this thing out for themselves. The church is also trying to work it out as prayerfully and as thoughtfully as we can. The truth is, we may be absolutely wrong. I don't know. I'm pretty new to this. But what we're going to do at Christ the King is we're going to take an approach. We're going to take an approach and we're going to hold this approach pretty loosely. We're going to adjust probably weekly for a while. My request to you is this. Don't let this divide us. Don't let it divide us. Let's watch our language. Let's be careful about loaded words like fear or reckless or careless or foolish. We're all going to give something up, all of us. Every one of us. But that is to your spiritual advantage if Philippians chapter 2 is actually true. That's the beauty of it. That's actually spiritually good for you, because it's in giving something up, how you want to worship, maybe having to stay home and when what your desire is to come to worship, or giving up some treasured aspect of worship, that you open yourself up and you open your heart up to becoming more like Jesus. And that is a very, very good alternative to a church or the church divided over an approach to reentry. I'm not an old movie buff, but I once heard a pastor reference a scene in the 1938 film Angels with Dirty Faces. It's a film about two friends that both grew up in the Hell's Kitchen neighborhood of Manhattan. And they both took different paths. One ended a life of crime and became a notorious gangster. The other became a priest, ultimately serving the parish of his old neighborhood, the neighborhood that his friends still lived in. And at one point in the film, the gangster, played by James Cagney, went back to his old neighborhood and he was hiding out for a heinous crime that he had committed. And he was eventually caught for that crime, and he was tried and he was sentenced to death by electric chair. And here's where the film took a dramatic turn, because the night before he was scheduled to die by electric chair, his old friend, the priest, came to visit him. And he visited with him in the cell. And he told him, "I want you to do one thing for me before you die." And he says, what is that? What do you want to do?" He says, "Listen, the kids in this neighborhood think you are a god. They look up to you. They think that you are the greatest man alive. Every single one of them wants to be you. You're their hero." And Cagney, the gangster, says, you know, kind of with an arrogance, you know, "Well, what do you want me to do about that?" You know, he kind of liked that. And he said, the priest told him this: "Tomorrow, when you go to the electric chair, I want you to die like a coward. I want you to die like a coward. I want you to cry like a baby. I want you to beg for mercy." And James Cagney says, "I can't do that. The only thing I have left is my pride. I can't die like that." And the priest just said this: "For the kids. For the kids." And then the next thing that you see, the next day when James Cagney is led away to the electric chair, you don't see him. You just see a shadow on the wall, but you hear what is happening. And you can see on the shadow of the wall that shadow begins to shake. And then you hear the sobs. And then you hear the cries for mercy. And then you hear him beg for his life. And the newspaper came out the next day in Hell's Kitchen in Manhattan that said this: "Notorious killer dies a coward. Notorious killer dies a coward." And the kids no longer look up to him. He's no longer their hero, and they turn away. You know what that was? That was true humility. That was considering others more important than himself. And that's the humility of Jesus, humiliating himself by dying a cursed death on the cross. He gave up everything for you. He gave up everything for me. And because he did so, because you have this mind also, which is yours by your union with Christ, in Christ Jesus, we too can die unto ourselves, we can live unto others, and we can magnify the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your humility and humiliation, dying that we might live. Let us have this mind also, giving up things that even we treasure, our treasured freedoms even, if it is for the sake of the magnification of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Be at work in us, Lord Jesus. Be at work in our world and in our city, and draw many to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.